1 Samuel 23:24, trust and obey. We live in a world where Jesus has been appointed as king. A world where one day he will reign unchallenged. The problem for those of us who are his people is that it doesn't always seem like that. At the moment, we're living in a world full of enemies of Jesus, where there's an awful lot of challenge to his reign. And some of those enemies are powerful, and sometimes we feel very vulnerable. That the day will come when Jesus will reign unchallenged seems, can seem, just like a dream. So how do we find comfort and reassurance in such a world? How should we behave in such a world? You know, we go off to, some of you looking around, off to school, off to college. You get to school, wow, this doesn't feel like a world where Jesus is king. Feels like a world where Jesus is despised. Now, how do we find comfort and reassurance there? And how can we behave in the way we should in such a world? Well, if you come back with me about 3,000 years, about 1,000 years before Christ was born on earth, and if we travel about 3,000 miles to the land of Israel, we actually find when we get there a situation that is very similar to our own. 3,000 years ago, 3,000 miles away, we've arrived in a land where David has been appointed to be king. A land where one day he will reign unchallenged. Verse 17 of chapter 23, Jonathan says, halfway through the verse to David, "You shall be king over Israel." And chapter 4, 24, verse 20, even Saul acknowledges it. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." But the problem for David and his followers is that at the time that these chapters take place, it doesn't seem like that. They're living in a world full of enemies of King David. And some of them, like King Saul, are very powerful, and David's followers feel very vulnerable. That David will one day reign unchallenged must have seemed like a dream to them. Now, how do David and his followers find comfort, reassurance in such a world? How should they behave in such a world? So you see, the situation of David and his followers is, in a way, similar to our situation as followers of King Jesus. And chapters 23 and 24 show us two things. They show us how God comforted them and how they were to behave. So I've just got two points this evening, one really looking at chapter 23, one at chapter 24. And looking at chapter 23, firstly, the comfort God provides. The comfort God provides. And I'm going to look and draw your attention to, from these chapters, from this chapter, three particular ways that David is comforted and encouraged by God, which I'm going to suggest apply to us as well. Firstly, we find there is the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. The first 13 verses of chapter 23. The first 13 verses of chapter 23 center on a place called Keilah or Kalar. And the story goes that it's being attacked by the Philistines, and David and his forces save it from the Philistines. But then they have to escape from the city to avoid being handed over by the citizens of Kalar to King Saul. That's gratitude for you. But the feature of the story that seems to be drawn to our attention by the divine author is how David consults God on four occasions. Twice, shall I go and attack and try and save the people? Twice, in retreat, if I stay here, will they hand me over? Yes, they will. Okay. Indeed, at the heart of the story, those 13 verses, is verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hands. An ephod, we don't need to go into the details, but it was a special way for the priests to gain guidance from God. And if you read through this whole section of the book, when David is being pursued by Saul, there is a great contrast. David has access to guidance from the Lord through the priest, through the ephod, Saul doesn't have access to guidance from the Lord. Saul is wandering around the country, reliant on tip-offs. David's here, let's go after him. And the fact that David has direct guidance from the Lord is clearly a comfort and a great help to David at this time. Okay, so much for David. We might respond, well, so what? We don't have the same direct access to God for guidance. True, but then you and I are not God's chosen king like David was, or his even greater descendant, our Lord Jesus, was. But in principle, there is no difference between Christians today and David. Now, what I mean by that is, you see, for David, how did he gain guidance from God? Well, it was actually through God's appointed priest. It was through the priest, Abiathar, that he was able to obtain guidance from God. Well, if David had access to God through a priest, how much more do we? And our priest is far greater than Abiathar. Our priest is the Son of God himself. This is how the writer to the Hebrews famously puts it. Since then, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the nub of it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. David, in time of need, came to the priest and said, please, as it were, represent me to God and find out what I should do. We, in our time of need, through our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, can cry out to God, please help me, please guide me, please direct me, please give me help to resist the temptations, the pressures I'm facing in this hostile world. Do you make use of that privilege, the privilege of prayer? Is prayer, when you're facing a tough time at school, at college, at work, in the family, is prayer your first response or your last resort? We sang it this morning, didn't we? I think, is it Derek chose it? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. When the going gets tough, the tough get praying. When the going gets tough, the tough get praying. So the first comfort God provides is the privilege of prayer. Then the second comfort God provides is the encouragement of his people, verses 14 to 18. In the middle of the chapter, there's this delightful incident when Jonathan comes to David and strengthens his hand in God, verse 16. Jonathan comes to David and strengthened his hand in God. That's verse 16. How does Jonathan do that? How is it that he strengthens his hand in God? Well, he does it by reminding David of God's promises. Verse 17, Jonathan said to him, do not fear, for the hand of my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this. Now, where has Jonathan got this idea from that David would be king? Well, the prophet Samuel had said it. And how do we know that? Because it's recorded in the Bible for us. So in other words, Jonathan reminded David of God's promise. You will be king. My father won't succeed in catching you and killing you. You're going to be king one day because God has said so. God has promised it. Lesson for us? It's incredibly precious and comforting when other Christians come alongside us in our weakness and encourage us to find strength in God. That's one of the great reasons why we're here as a church tonight, so we encourage one another. Talk over coffee. some, you'll kind of find lots of us in various ways are going through difficult times. If they open up to you, don't get frightened. Help, what can I say? Encourage one another. As believers, we're never alone, for the Lord will always stand by us. But nevertheless, he often uses other believers to comfort us. But Jonathan shows us how to do it. And just a quote from Dale Ralph Davis writing on this passage, because he puts it well. He says, "Of course, Jonathan's presence itself would have been a great comfort and refreshment to David. Yet our personal presence does not have the abiding encouragement that God's sure word does. We best encourage people by reminding them of the promises of God. Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the word of God." It goes on, "I'm not depreciating sort of running down the helpfulness of the personal touch or care, but in an age that wallows in caring and sensitivity on every hand, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness, but from God's speech. If you're talking with me afterwards and you detect that I'm discouraged in some way, encourage me by telling me God's promises. That's the most encouraging thing." And that's what myself and the other elders endeavor to do as we visit people. You know, it's not some magic thing, you know, it's not we've got special words to say. All we do is try and bring God's word to people, which means we can all encourage one another. Remind one another of God's promises. So firstly, God encourages, what was it, the privilege of prayer. Secondly, the encouragement of his people. Thirdly, the overruling of his providence. The overruling of his providence. Verses 19 to the end of chapter 23. What we find here is that God has a sense of humor, because David is saved by the Philistines. Verse 26, 27, "Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them," what happens? "A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines." So Saul's just about to capture him, and the message comes, "The Philistines are attacking Saul." So Saul withdraws, goes off to protect the land from the Philistines. Is that a coincidence? Of course not. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. He is perfectly capable of ordering everything so that his plans are fulfilled. Even his enemies, the Philistines, are unwittingly fulfilling his purposes. It's the great Bible doctrine of God's providence. God's sort of ordering, organizing behind the scenes events that they work out for the best of his people. You know, if you look back over your life and think, how was it that you came to be a Christian or to come to this church and to grow in faith and so on? I'm sure many of us can see a great deal of what seem to be coincidences. We personally are just here. Well, it sort of started when his parents moved to Welshpool. We ended up looking to buy a house near them. We looked at various all around this area, and we ended up buying one on Vayner. We hadn't really thought there was a church here. It just happened that was the right house. And then we started worshipping here on holidays, and then we ended up living here because we had to move from... And, so it goes on. A whole string of coincidences, humanly speaking. God brought us here. Chance? No chance. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God will work out everything perfectly so that his servants fulfill his purpose for them on earth. And then he will bring you safely to heaven. Someone's put it, you're immortal until down here, until you've finished the work God has for you. I was just thinking again about that verse this afternoon, Acts 13, 36, which says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." I like that. After he'd done everything God had got for him to do in his generation, he fell asleep. Not before. God had still... No, after. It's true for all of us. If you're thinking, well, I've heard something a bit similar to this before, haven't I? Well, yeah, last week. It was a similar lesson. It's a great biblical truth. It's worth repeating. The overruling of God's providence. God evidently thinks it's worth repeating. It's there in passage after passage. So I'd encourage you again, as I said last week, over refreshments, try and think how God has worked in seemingly unusual ways to help and provide for you. Again, that's one of the great blessings for some of us who are older. I'm sure he won't mind me saying, Richard Hazel in our home group, and Richard's great at sharing stories of how God's provided in years gone by, and it's great encouragement. So God works through prayer, through his people, through the overruling of his providence to provide for David, to comfort him, to assure him that one day he will be king. And he similarly works to assure us that Jesus is reigning and one day will reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom will one day stretch from shore to shore. Now, given that conviction, given that comfort, given that assurance, how should we behave? Well, again, let's learn from David and look this time at chapter 24 as the second and more brief part of our lessons tonight. So we've seen the comfort God provides. Secondly, the conduct God expects, chapter 24. And again, David shows us three simple lessons, three simple things that will characterize our lives if we're confident that God provides. First one is obedience, not opportunism. Obedience, not opportunism. Chapter 24 is really just a sort of one-act play, but it's got sort of three distinct bits to it. And in the first part, relates the story how the time arose when suddenly Saul was in David's hands. You know, there were David and his men hiding in this huge cavern, it must have been vast, at the back of the cave in the dark, and Saul's hunting around for him, hasn't found him, and Saul needs to pop to the loo, and he happens to choose this cave. And David's men say, "Yeah, at last, David, God has given your enemy into your hands. This is your moment, kill him and you can be king." They were clearly guided by circumstances. Verse 4, "The men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" They were there singing quietly in the back of the cave, "This is the day that the Lord has made, and we shall rejoice and kill Saul in it." That was what they were singing. But David is convinced that for him to kill the man whom God has appointed as king would be wrong. Verse 6, we read, "He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed.'" See, the bottom line is that David's behavior was determined by what God's word said, not by what circumstances seem to suggest. David's motto was obedience, not opportunism. That's a great warning there for those of us who are tempted to pay more attention to circumstances than the Word of God. Because, you see, if you look at circumstances, how can you tell whether the situation you're in is God's providence or temptation? David's men saw providence written over it in bold letters. David saw temptation written over the situation in bold letters. And how could you tell which was right? By studying God's word. And God's word says you don't kill the Lord's anointed. Another way of looking at it is to say David teaches us here that the end doesn't justify the means. He knew he was going to be king one day, but that didn't justify taking matters into his own hand and getting rid of Saul himself to try and sort of short-circuit things. God's work must be done in God's way. You see, if I trust in God, If I'm convinced that God provides, I can wait patiently for him. Think of Jesus. He didn't try and take the kingdom by force. He told Peter to put away the sword. He knew it must come through the cross. Or Jesus, when Satan came and tempted him. Here's a shortcut if ever there was one. Matthew 4, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you all fall down and worship me. And there you are. Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. Here's a shortcut to get in the kingdom. But Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Obedience, not opportunism. We must always live by God's word, not by circumstances. Then the second principle David shows us to guide our behavior is reliance, not revenge. Verses 8 to 15. The next phase of the story is Saul goes out the cave. He's gone a safe distance, but he's still within earshot. I don't know, maybe he's the other side of the valley. And David goes out and shouts, Saul, my Lord the King. And at the heart of what David says to Saul is an appeal to God for justice. Verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hands. Now this explains a bit further what he'd done earlier in not taking matters in his own hands. David has been terribly wronged by Saul. He cries out to God for justice. Don't let Saul get away with what he's done to me. Vindicate me, God. But he is convinced that God will judge Saul. It's not for him to take matters into his own hands. And that lesson is taught very clearly to us as well in Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, it's not that as Christians we don't believe in justice. It's not that we think, oh, it's all right for people to do terrible things. You know, what we've heard's gone on, been done to Christians in Syria, what we've heard's been done to Christians in Egypt in recent weeks, we should cry out for justice. This is appalling. People who do those things shouldn't get away with it. It's entirely right that we should want justice. The Bible encourages that desire. But the point is here that we leave it to God. We don't take vengeance ourselves. And that is what David shows us here. And again, for us, we have an even greater example than David himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, we have the example of our Lord. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You know, he was terribly treated, but he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted God to vindicate him. Jesus had confidence that God would do that. David, in tonight's passage, had confidence that God would vindicate him. And that is how we must behave. See, when we find comfort in God, when we find assurance in God, we also find the confidence to say, God, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'll leave it to you to judge. I'll leave it to you to provide vengeance. I'll leave it to you to vindicate me. It's your business, God, not mine. I rely on you, I don't take revenge. And then finally, briefly, the one third and final point that David teaches us about our behavior is wisdom, not wishful thinking. Wisdom, not wishful thinking. Back in chapter 23, we had Jonathan reassuring David, you're going to be king one day. You'd sort of expected that. We've long known that Jonathan was on side, as it were, that he was trusting in... he believed God's word that David would be king. But in these verses, we find that Saul acknowledges it too. When he hears that David has spared his life, he's filled with remorse. You can read about that in verse 17. He confesses that David acted more righteously than he has. Spot on. But he goes further and he says, verse 20, he says, "Now behold, I know that you shall be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Jonathan was right. His father knew it. His father was trying to suppress what he knew. That's why his father was so violent in his hatred. He was fighting against what he knew was going to happen. And now he appeals to David, "Lord, David, when you're king, please don't destroy all my family," which is, you know, what new kings tended to do, destroy all the family of the old king. And David swears, "I won't do it." And at this point, you might breathe a sigh of relief and say, "Ah, great. Now Saul and David can be friends again." All that horrible section with Saul trying to kill David and David fleeing for his life, that's over. Now we can write the next chapter and they all lived happily ever after. Well, that's not how David sees it. The end of verse 22, "Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold," you know, to the hideout, as it were. See, David, despite what Saul has just said, doesn't trust Saul an inch. To trust Saul would be wishful thinking. Saul is still an evil man. And subsequent chapters will show that David's quite right not to trust him. Yes, David has heard even from Saul's lips the words, "One day you'll surely be king." But that doesn't mean he can stop acting wisely. With an evil man like Saul on the throne, it's still wise to stay in the stronghold. And applying that to us, the knowledge that Jesus will reign doesn't mean we just to be totally naive and trust anyone. No, we still live in an evil world. We still need to be wise in who we trust and who we don't trust. Yes, we believe God's promises, but don't trust in everyone you come across. God frequently works through us making wise decisions. So there we are. How should we live in a world where Jesus will reign one day unchallenged, but his enemies are currently powerful and active? Firstly, be sensitive to the comfort God provides. Privilege of prayer, encouragement of his people, bring God's word and God's promises to you. Rejoice when he, in his providence, provides salvation in unusual ways. Be confident in God. And that confidence that God will work out his purposes means we can be careful to obey him. We don't have to sort of be guided by circumstances. It's trust and obey. We can leave vengeance to God. It's not for us to act to punish evildoers. That's God's business. But we need to continue to act wisely. Don't be naive. We do live in an evil world. May God give us grace to do these things. Amen.